This privilege to be able to be a part of a funeral this week. I'm going to tell you all something that happened. Deborah called me and asked me if I would do the New Testament reading at the funeral. I told her I would. And of course, there's always all those familiar verses that preachers always read out of the New Testament. And not wanting to be the guy who does what everybody else does, I started giving some real thought to it. The funeral was on Friday and Thursday night. I went in to put together what I was going to read, and I cut my computer on. I walked out while the computer was warming up, and when I came back to my computer, it was because I was on my way to bed. And I never got to it. But I woke up very first thing Friday morning with some verses running through my head. And so I put together, instead of a New Testament reading, I put together a reading from three different places in the New Testament. I'd like to share that with you as a part of what we are doing today. In the beginning, before all time, was the word Christ. And this word Christ was with God, and the word was God Himself. He was present originally with God. All things were made and came into existence through Him, and without Him was not even one thing made that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the angel said, "You will become pregnant and give birth to a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his forefather David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob throughout the ages, and of his reign there will be no end." The same Jesus who is light and life said to her, "I am myself." The resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in and trusts in me, although he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever continues to live and believe in me shall never actually die. Do you believe this? She said to him, "And I say with her, yes, Lord, I do believe." For it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that we are saved and delivered from judgment and made partakers of Christ's salvation through our faith. And this salvation is not of ourselves, not of our own doing. It came not through our own striving, but it is the gift of God. I love Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10 out of the Message. I put it on your notes. Now God has us where He wants us. And He has all the time in this world and all the time in the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all His idea, and it is all His work. All we do is trust Him enough to let Him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we've done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. We neither make nor save ourselves. We neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join Him in the work He does, the good work He has gotten ready for us to do, work that we need to be about. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness," or in other words, your rightness and your right standing with God, "unless it is more than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Those of you using the church Bibles, it's on page 965. If those of you using the message, it's on page 1436. In Luke chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes an astounding statement which upsets a whole lot of people, because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the pinnacle of what it meant to be God people. And Jesus turns around and he says to this huge crowd, "Except your right standing with God exceeds the right standing of these people you believe to be in right standing with God, you will never see the kingdom of heaven." And their response to what Jesus said was, "Well, then what chance do the rest of us have?" And what I'm here to share with you this morning is our only chance is found in Jesus. Now the tax collectors and the, and I love the way the Amplified puts this, "Now the tax collectors and the notoriously, especially wicked sinners were all coming near to hear Jesus listen to him." So you've got this group of notoriously wicked sinners. Verse 2. "The Pharisees and the scribes kept muttering and indignantly complaining, saying, 'This man accepts these notorious and especially wicked sinners. And he even goes out and eats with them.'" So you got this other group over here. You got the murmurers over here and the notoriously wicked over here. And in verse 3, Jesus, it says, "So Jesus told," and I want you to see the word, T-H-E-M. "So Jesus told them," the notorious sinner, and the scribe and the Pharisees, "I want to tell you a story. There was a man who had 100 sheep. Lost one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and desert, go after that one that's lost till he finds it? When he finds it, he lays it on his own shoulders rejoicing. When he gets home, he summons together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I found my sheep which was lost.' Thus I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one wicked person who repents, changes his mind, than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance." Do you get it? The notoriously wicked said, "No, we don't get it." The scribes and the Pharisees said, "No, we don't get it." He goes, "Well, let me tell you another story. Or what of a woman having 10 silver denarii, each one of equal day's wage? If she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and look carefully and diligently until she finds it. And when she finds it, she summons her women friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the silver coin which I had lost.' Even so I tell you, there is joy among and in the presence of the angels of God over one wicked person who repents, changes his mind for the better, inherently changes his way, and abhors his past sins." Do you get it? And the notoriously wicked said, "We don't get it." And the scribes and the Pharisees said, "We don't get it." He said, "Well, let me see. There was a certain man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the part of the property that falls to me.' And he divided the estate between them. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered up all he had and journeyed into a distant country. There he wasted his fortune in reckless and loose from restraint living," the Amplified says. "And when," verse 14, "and when he had spent all that he had, a mighty famine came upon that country, and he began to fall behind in being want. So he went and glued himself unto one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed hogs. And he would gladly have fed himself on the pods that the hogs were eating, but nobody gave him anything any better." Verse 17, "Then when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father have enough food and even food to spare? But I am perishing and dying here for hunger. I will get up. I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants.'" Verse 20, "So he got up, came to his own father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was moved with pity, tenderness, mercy, compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him fervently. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm no longer worthy or do not deserve to be recognized as one of yours. But the father said to the bondservants, look at verse 22. I will go to my father and I will say, make me as one of your hired servants. But the father spoke to the bondservants, quickly bring the best robe. Anybody know who owns the best robe? The father owns the best robe. And so when he said, go bring the best robe, what he was actually saying was, go bring my robe. Because you see, when the church is going to be dressed in a robe, it's not going to be a robe of our righteousness, but it will be a robe of his righteousness. That's why it wasn't, I kept his robe after he left, go get his robe. It wasn't that we destroyed his robe when he left, go get one from his brother. It was, go and get my robe. Yeah. And put it on him, give him a ring for his hand, sandals for his feet, and bring out the wheat fatted calf and kill it, and let us rejoice and feast and be happy and make merry, because this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found, and begin to revel and make merry. But his older son was in the field. As he returned, came near the house, he heard music and dancing, having one of his servants to him, he began to ask what was going on. And the servant said in verse 27, your brother has come. Your father has killed that weak fatted calf, picked out the specific one, because he has received him back safe and well. But the elder brother, the elder brother was angry. Amplified says, with deep seated wrath, and resolved not to go in. Then his father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, look, this many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me so much as a little kid that I might revel and feast and happy and make merry with my friends. But this son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours who has devoured your estate with immoral women, you have killed for him the weak fatted calf. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it is fitting to make merry and revel and feast and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He is lost and is found. Everybody look my way. One of the signs that we do not fully grasp the nature of the gospel is that we think we grasp the nature of the gospel. One of the signs that we do not fully grasp the nature of the gospel is that we think we grasp the nature of the gospel. But we don't. I do. No, you don't. Because you see, the gospel is bigger than you. And for every time your eyes are open to just some little bitty bit, there's a whole bunch more you still haven't seen yet. There's a whole lot more I still haven't seen yet. And if I get to a place of arrogance in myself to where I think I've got this thing nailed down, it is nothing more than a sure sign I've got nothing nailed down. Because the gospel and what Jesus did for us at Calvary and what was accomplished on the day that we celebrate and call Easter is bigger than our minds can comprehend. Which is the exact reason why God created for you and for I a place called eternity. Because it's going to take that long . Well, how long is eternity, preacher? It has no end. Well, it's got to have an end. No, it has no end. Well, why doesn't it have an end? Because there is no end in God.
Right.
That's right.
And yet, many of us sit here this morning comfortable just enough in our relationship with Jesus that we don't want to be challenged to be more than we are. When did we in our lives exchange excellence for just good enough? Do I come to church on Sunday to have what I believe confirmed? Or do I come to church on Sunday to have what I believe challenged? Do I simply just come with what it is, with all of my baggage of convictions? Maybe I should use the word carrying case of convictions. That rhymes, doesn't it? I come with all my carrying cases of convictions, and I just want the preacher to affirm that I'm okay. But you see, that's the world's philosophy. The world's philosophy is I'm okay, you're okay, that's okay. That's the world's philosophy. But you know what the gospel says? The gospel says is you're not okay, and I'm not okay, but guess what? That's okay. Because what makes your not okay and my not okay okay is that He's okay. And that when we are in Him, we're okay. Well, I don't think I'm okay. There's lots of things going on. There's lots of things going on in Him. And it's still okay. Because outside of Him is nothing.
Amen.
And inside of Him is everything. And as long as I am inside of Him, it doesn't make any difference how strong the wind is blowing and if the rain is coming down in sheets and I think to myself, I cannot put one foot in front of another, He'll pick my foot up and put it in front of the other. Because it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. It is not my responsibility to get me from here to heaven. My responsibility is to rest in Him and let Him carry me to heaven. We have basically the last couple of weeks been redefining lostness. Not what the Bible says is lost, but redefining our understanding of what lost is. Because if you'll note with me that we have this elder brother that we have basically excused, but the story actually ends with the father begging the elder brother to change his heart. Because his heart was just as rotten as his younger brother's. Actually more rotten than his younger brother's and more sinister. Because at least the younger brother is able to come to himself and see that what he is doing is wrong. And he is able to see that what he is doing is wrong is because we have so many elder brothers who are more than happy to point out our wrongness. I went to Clarence Jones's ordination. When I walked in the door, I had a suit on. Which, by the way, I only have a tie on today because my wife bought this for me yesterday. My breast cancer awareness tie. And she said, I'd like for you to wear this tomorrow. That's all the vote that was needed. You're welcome. But I go into Clarence Jones's ordination service. I got on a suit and it's like, oh, look at Tom. He got on a suit. What's he doing with a suit on? You know what I'm doing with a suit on? I'm free. I'm free to wear one, and I'm free to not wear one. Where we come into bondage is when I wear one, and in order to be as holy as me, now you got to wear one. Where we come into bondage is when I wear one, and you don't wear one, and I'm worried about what you're thinking about me wearing one. Because the elder brother is always ready to stand on the outside of the party, not with his heart unlike the father's, and point fingers at everybody else. And the church is eat up with elder brothers. The morally upstanding, the morally upright, the people you turn to in times of crisis, the ones you can always depend on. Father, I've never left. I've always been here. And while I've been here, I've been keeping score. And now that you've made me mad, I'm calling in my chips. God, you owe me. Boy, those are some dangerous words, isn't it? I'm grateful to God He's not giving me what He owes me. This story ends with the father begging the elder brother to change his heart. His need for repentance was a repentance from his own blindness. His need for repentance was a repentance from his own narrowness. His need for repentance was a repentance from his own self-righteousness. Yes, I will give to you that this is a story of unconditional love. But it is not an unconditional love for a father for a younger brother, for the younger brother. It is a story of unconditional love by the father for two brothers. Because they were both lost. If we define lostness as not having the heart of the Father. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and harlots will get into the kingdom of heaven before you do." Why would Jesus make such a statement as this? It's because the elder brother only cares about two things, and they are found in verse 29. In verse 29 he says, "These many years have I served you, and I have never disobeyed your commands." The elder brother is always worried about his record. See, this is what makes him competitive. Because my record is not any good unless my record is better than yours. How many A's you got on your report card? 4. I got 5. That makes my report card better than your report card, because it's not that 5 is a good report card. 5 is a good report card because you only have 4.
Yes, that's right.
And it doesn't make any difference if I could have had 10. It doesn't make any difference about the 5 I missed, as long as I got one more than you. Because in the elder brother, there's that comparative comparison. Well, what church do you go to? Well, how many people go there? What's your offerings like? How things going? You realize that sometimes how things are going at the church, when it's going really, really bad, is when God's really, really working. But see, we don't want to look at it that way. We don't want to look at it that way. Because we want to be in competition with each other. Well, how many souls have you won to the Lord? Oh, 50 million? I got 50 million in one. How many Bible verses can you quote? How many times this week did you pray? See, and we get in this little contest with each other, because the elder brother's always worried about his record. I've obeyed all your commands. But you know what? When they brought the woman and threw her down at his feet, when he addressed the tax collector, when he addressed all of these people who were the notorious sinners, they all readily recognized who they were. But when the man who had the three things we all want, when the man who had the three things we all want, rich, youth, and authority. The three things we all want. Rich, youth, and authority. He walked away sad because he couldn't see himself like she could see herself. Because it's really hard for the elder brother to admit that what he is an elder brother. I said to Sharon Friday, I said, "You know, I feel like a failure." She said, "Why is that?" I said, "I preached on the elder brother for 2 weeks, and not one person's come up to me and said, 'Thank you for preaching about an elder brother.' That's what I am. Not one. Am I surprised? No. Do I really feel like a failure? No. Because you know what? Elder brothers have a hard time seeing that they are elder brothers. Because we have spent a lifetime cloaking it in all of this goodness and convincing ourselves that we were doing it for all the right reasons. You know the other reason I don't feel like a failure? Because it never has been my job to convince you of anything. Just my job to tell you the truth, the Holy Spirit's job to convince you. And that's exactly right. And if He can't convince you, I don't stand a prayer. So I just deliver the message, let Him worry about the rest of it. Jesus said in Matthew 21:31, "I tell you, the tax collectors and the harlots get into the kingdom of heaven before you do." Why is this? Because the elder brother is only concerned about two things. He's concerned about his record, and he's concerned about the cost. You never gave me a kid. You never threw me a party. Look what this is. This son of yours has taken all that money, and look how he has squandered it. You know that there are people sitting right now. Maybe I better not say it. There are people under the roof of this building who would be more upset about a money decision than they were about certain money decisions than they would be about spiritual decisions. We could come in here and bring our snakes and wring our chickens' necks and hoop and holler and set a fire, and they'd be okay with that. But if we wanted to spend $500 on something they didn't approve of, they'd be all up in the air. You know why that is? Because the elder brother's always worried about the cost. And you know why he's not worried about the spiritual atmosphere? Because he's got no idea what the spiritual atmosphere is. All he knows is whether or not he approves or doesn't approve of what's being done. Sure is quiet here. You know what? Even the younger brother is concerned with the cost. In verse 17, he comes to himself and he says, "How many hired servants of my father have enough food?" But yet the father, when the younger brother appeared, runs out to meet him and turns to the bondservant. Let me tell you what the difference is. The bondservant is actually what you and I would call a slave. Okay? Now, you're actually, in this culture in which we are reading, you can be purchased as a slave. And you can be purchased for your life, or you can be purchased for a time period. Let's say, why would somebody be purchased for a time period? Let's say Star owes me some money. Then she can come to work for me as a bondservant and work off her debt. Okay? Remember there was a man that had owed 1,000 talents, and a man that owed 5,000, a man that owed 10,000? Okay. You can work off your debt. A bondservant is a servant who has worked off their debt and then chosen to stay with me after you were free to leave. A slave is never free to leave. A bondservant is always free to leave but makes a choice to stay, which is why Paul refers to himself as a bond slave of Christ. He's Christ's bond servant. Because he doesn't have to stay, but he chooses to stay. Everybody with me?
Yeah. Yes,
sir. So, what's the third category? A hired servant. This is what you and I would call an employee. In other words, I don't own you, but you do work for me. Remember there was a man who got up early in the morning, went out into the city, and said, "Will you work in my vineyard for a penny a day?" Remember? Those are hired servants. They are employees. And so here's what the younger brother is saying. He says to himself, how many, not slaves, not bond servants, but how many employees does my father have? And my father not only is responsible for feeding the slaves, he also has enough he feeds the bond servants. But he's also got enough that he hires people and pays them well enough that they can eat. Go back and look at verse 17 now. Then he came to himself and said, how many hired servants of my father have enough food? In other words, my dad is paying these people to work, and he's paying them well enough, they got food. But I'm starving to death. So here's his thought pattern. Not dad make me a slave. Not dad make me a bondservant. But dad, get one of the people who works for you to teach me a trade so that I can make a living so I can pay you back. You follow his thinking? He didn't go and ask his father to make him a slave. Dad, I've spent all my inheritance. I have defamed you. I have dishonored you. Just make me a slave. That wasn't his request. His request was not, Dad, I've embarrassed you. I've put you to open shame. So I just choose to serve you, but you don't even have to pay me. You know, all you do is feed me, give me a place to stay, and I'll stay. That's not what he asked for. What he asked for was a job. Well, why do you want a job? Because I got, how many of you get up and go to work because you got bills to pay? He had a, he in his mind, he in his mind had a bill to pay. See, I got such a big debt, I'm not even worthy to be called one of your slaves. I got such a big debt, I'm not even worthy to be called one of your bondservants. But with those two hopes gone, I tell you what, I will bust my rear end. If you'll help me learn a trade, because the only thing I know is partying and feeding pigs. And maybe the fact that they both start with peas might have some significance, but we won't go there right this minute. All I know anything about is partying and pigs. But if you'll help me learn a trade, I'll make a living. And when I get to making a living, I'll pay you back, Dad. Because you see, here's the reason why, here's why I'm hanging here until everybody gets this. Because this is important to understand that as different as the elder and younger brother were, one of their similarities was they felt like they had to pay for grace. And what I'm here to tell you today, ladies and gentlemen, is that grace earned is not grace at all. Grace earned is not grace at all. Because the minute you start to try to earn grace, it no longer becomes grace. It is not grace to you when you start earning it. Well now, Charlie, we're so happy this morning that you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. But now that you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, what you got to do is you just nullified the grace of God. Because grace cannot be earned. Because the minute we endeavor to earn it, it's no longer grace. If I give Anna a gift, and out of gratitude she tries to pay me back for that gift, she has taken away the joy of giving her a gift. But if she receives it out of gratitude and is thankful, that's what grace is all about. And yet, we as the church have so bastardized grace that now it's about how long is your hair and how do you dress when you come to church and what zip code do you live in and what's in your past. Hey, let me tell you something. The past is only important to historians. The past is only important to historians. As the video says, we're not worried about where you've been. Our question is, where do you want to go?
Yeah.
Now, if you want to go the wrong way, hey, that's your decision. Your grace allows you to go the wrong way. But if you want to go the right way, we want to invite you to come walk with me.
Amen.
Because I want to go the right way. Grace earned is not grace at all. So I'd ask you this question. There were five gifts given. A ring, a robe, shoes, calf, a kiss. Who's the only one in our story not concerned about the cost? The Father himself. Okay. Everybody still happy?
Yeah.
Okay, then I'll work a little harder to piss you off. Everybody ready? And here it comes. You might have got a question. Okay. In the Webster's 1828 edition of the dictionary, if you look up the word prodigal, the definition for prodigal is given to extravagant expenditures and lavish. The Webster's Dictionary, look up the word prodigal. And you will find the definition, extravagant expenditures, lavish. And as a matter of fact, in the 1828 edition, it gives this sentence. It says, a man may be prodigal of his strength. In other words, a man can be lavish about his strength. A man can be extravagant in his expenditures on what he spends to get strength. A man may be prodigal in his strength. A man may be prodigal in his health. A man may be prodigal in his life, as well as prodigal in his money. But see, when we think of prodigal, all we think about is money. But that's only a small part, because prodigal is defined as extravagant expenditures, and prodigal is defined as lavish. So, I then went to the thesaurus and looked up the word lavish. And lavish, other words for lavish in the thesaurus is give, liberal, this does not mean Democrat, okay? Plentiful, don't you love this word? The word lavish, which is the word prodigal, means superabundant.
Just lots and lots.
Lots and lots and lots. It means teeming. Like as in fish that are just all over everywhere. Teeming of fish. Okay, everybody with me? Are you sure you're with me? Okay. Then what I'd like for you to do is turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, I meant to move. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and I'm just going to look at the A part of this verse. 1 Corinthians 5, 19a. God. Hear me. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting. You see it in your Bibles? Not counting. Maybe the story we just read in Luke 15 is not so much a story about a prodigal son as it is a story about a prodigal father. Whoa. Maybe the story we just read in Luke 15 was not as much a story about a prodigal son as it was a story about a prodigal father. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself with an extravagant expenditure, not counting their trespasses against them. With a superabundance, not counting their trespasses against them. With plenty and liberal and giving and teeming with grace, he was not counting their trespasses against them. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, lavishly looking past our transgressions and not counting them against us. For you see, ladies and gentlemen, the most extravagant expenditure in all of human history is called Calvary. Because what we serve is a God who is prodigal towards us. And he lavishes his love, lavishes his mercy, lavishes his grace upon us. He is extravagant in the expense that he went to for your salvation and mine. For that yet while we were still sinners, he lavished his love upon us. Before the worlds were ever formed, before the worlds were ever formed, the Son volunteered to die on your behalf. Even before there was land, and before there was sea, before there were fish, and before there were fowl in the air, before there was a sun, a moon, and the stars, I don't know that it was necessarily before angels, so let me not say that. I started to say before there were angels, but I don't know that that's true. But I do know that all the rest of that's true. God sat down with God, and the two of them, they sat down with God, and they said, let us make man. And one God reached over and grabbed a pen and said, we're going to call this thing time. And this is where it's going to start. And this is where it's going to end. How many of you know God knows where it's going to end?
Yeah.
This is where it's going to start. This is where it's going to end. And guess what? They wrote down, this is what's going to happen in between time. You know what? God's not surprised. Not surprised by a thing. Now, we come home, we cut on the news, and we see where somebody walks into a refugee center up in New York and shoots people. But guess what? God knew about that the day before. Of course, now the cynic wants to jump up and holler, well, if God knew about that the day before, why didn't he stop it? Because there's sin in the world, moron. Because Jesus said, thy kingdom come. He didn't say, thy kingdom is here. But I'm going to tell you what, there is a day when the kingdom is coming, and there won't be any more shootings in the centers in New York. Because in the day when the kingdom of God is established, the lion lays down with the lamb, and the child plays. But while we were yet sinners, Christ lavishly and with extravagant expenditure, the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. It just took 4,000 years of human history for you and I to see it. It just took 4,000 years of human history for us to have it where we could put our eyes on it. It took us 6,000 years of human history to be able to get to a place where we could look back 2,000 years and know that it is true. That Jesus died and He died for us and that Jesus lives. But the prodigal in this story is not a prodigal son younger. Not a prodigal son older. It's about a prodigal father who runs out and in the midst of our confession says, hush! Because I'm bigger than your sin. I've not been counting your righteousness against you. And all the religious people in the room are going, I wish he would hush. Because it sounds like to me what he's doing is giving them license to sin. Let me tell you something. When you're in love with God, you don't want to sin. When you're in love with God, it's your sin that just tears you apart. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're looking for a license to sin, it's because you're lost. Just go on and sin. Because you're going to hell. Be the best sinner you can be. If that's what you're looking for is a license to sin. You got it. Go get it. That sounds terrible to say. It is what it is. But when we understand what Calvary is all about, which we don't. But as we endeavor to try to understand what Calvary is all about, we see the extravagant expenditure and the lavishness of our God. Are you with me? And even there, at Calvary, we find these two attitudes in Luke. Calvary, I'm sorry, I meant to have that up there. In Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Beginning with verse 32. Two others also who were criminals. We got to get that replaced, guys. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be executed with him. And when they came to the place which is called the skull, in Latin it's called Calvary, in Hebrew it's called Golgotha, there they crucified Jesus along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and distributed them by casting lots for them. Skip down to verse 39. One of the criminals, and I'm going to call him criminal number one. Okay? One of the criminals, criminal number one, who was suspended, kept up a railing at Jesus saying, are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Rescue yourself and us from death. But the other one, whom I'm going to refer to as criminal number two, reproved criminal number one, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you yourself are under the same sentence of condemnation and suffering the same penalty? Can you see how the elder brother was in absolutely no fear of his father whatsoever? And when his father, what he perceived to be a disappointment on him, railed in the face of his own father. Criminal number one. Elder brother.
I grant it.
I will grant you that the elder brother was the one who was the more morally correct, and the younger brother was accused of. And you notice that the accusation that the younger brother spent his money on women came from the elder brother. It didn't come from the story that Jesus was telling, and it didn't come from the father. It was an accusation made by the elder brother that all of us swallowed hook, line, and sinker. But there's no proof that that's what he spent his money on. And how does he know he wasn't there? Actually, what he's saying to us is that if I had the opportunity to do what he did, that's where I would be spending my money. Because isn't it what we accuse others of, the thing that we're most wanting to do? Okay, say amen, say ouch. Verse 41, and we indeed suffer it justly, deserving the just reward of our actions, but this man has done nothing at all, nothing strange, nothing eccentric, nothing perverse, nothing unreasonable. I love the Amplified. Then he said to Jesus, criminal number two did, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingly glory. Verse 43, and Jesus said to criminal number two, I tell you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, what we have here, drop my remote a second. There we go. What we have here is criminal number one was just living to die. In other words, his living was all about existence. His living was all about just getting through. His living was, it's about me. It's about my stuff. It's about my work. And if I have to curse God to get what it is I want, I'll curse God to get it. If I have to be a scorekeeper with God, I'll be a scorekeeper with God. If when something goes wrong in church or in my life and I want to be angry about it, I'm going to be angry about it. If I want to pout and stay out of church and suck my thumb, I'm going to pout, stay out of church and suck my thumb. Because it's all about me. But the end of this kind of living to die is death. But criminal number two, he died that he might live. He died that he might live. He was honest. Hey, stop hollering at him. What we're getting is our just reward. We're due what it is we're getting, but this man has done nothing. When we live to die, it's all about us. But when we have learned that the only way to live is to die, we understand that we are lost in Him. That in order to find our lives, we must lose our lives. In order to victory in our lives, we must surrender our lives. What we are learning, what I am learning, is that what the gospel is about? It's about trust. That what the gospel is about, it's about trust. It's not about live right. It's not about think right. It's not about do right. Hey, when you trust, you will live right. When you trust, you will think right. When you trust, you will be responsible. But it's not about the being. It's not about the doing. It's about the being. And what we are called to be is trust. What we are called to is a trust in Jesus Christ. And do you know where in Jesus Christ I place my trust? I place my trust in that what He did is enough for me. I can't take away from what He did. And I cannot add to what He did. I can respond to what He did. But I cannot add to what He did. And I cannot take away from what He did. And where my trust lies is that in what He did is enough for Don Hall. And that's where my trust is. And that's where my hope is. And that's where my security is. And that's where my mind is. God, my wife's got cancer. I still trust you. My ex-wife's got a death sentence pronounced over her by the doctor. I still trust you. My children's hearts are breaking. I still trust you. My grandchildren are seeing a lot of suffering in their family. I still trust you. God, my job is driving me crazy. I still trust you. God, I've been falsely accused. I still trust you. God, I've been misunderstood. I still trust you. God, somebody found out about something I did one time that you and I took care of, and now they're telling it all over again, afresh and anew. Guess what, God? I still trust you.
Thank you, Lord.
God, I just don't like the way things are going at church, but you know what? I still trust you. I wish we'd move these chairs back. I still trust you. Because what it all comes down to is, God, I trust you.
Yes.
I don't have to put my hands on it. I don't have to manipulate it. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to get involved. All I got to do is I got to stand in the gap and say, God, I trust you. Now, in trusting you, you tell me to do something, I'm going to go do it. You tell me to do something, I'm going to go do it. But when my eye cannot see and my ear cannot hear and I do not know where my next step is, having done all that I know to do, I stand. And to a world that I can see and to a world I cannot see, I say to both of you, I trust God. And I'll say to both of you worlds this other thing too. My God's trustworthy. And His name is Jesus. My apologies to those of you in the room who are poets. My daughter and his name just jumped out of my head. The guy that sings in the praise and worship band sometimes, who writes poems. Greg, yeah, my apologies to the poets in the room. I'm not much for poetry. But I do want to close today's message with a poem. Life was once empty, with aimless wandering and confusion. This life lived... Okay, we're going to try it one more time. This is why I don't do poetry. Life was once empty, with aimless wandering and confusion. This life lived was that of a destitute place. This life was filled with hopelessness and ever-growing despair. This life found me battered and empty, lying lifeless on my face. How did I get here? I wondered and feared. I looked inside and realized that my conscience had been seared. I could not understand how I'd fallen so far. From the Lord I found myself estranged and afar. I was barren and defiled, hopeless, even lost, when I realized that the Father wanted me home no matter what the cost. I reached out my battered hand with one last spark of strength, and doing this, I felt the hand that would soon wash away my pain. He scooped me up into his arms and held me to his face. I could not understand this because I did not deserve his grace. I looked up at him with tearful eyes, and all he did was smile. But all the time I was lost in sin, he loved me all the while. He washed me with his love and grace and made me feel brand new. Then he brought me to his kingdom and turned my gray skies blue. He showed me the wounds on his hands and feet. He showed me the piercing in his side. He said, "I've done all this for you, my son, so that you can be my bride." Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible, it tells me so. I pray that any deception that's in my own heart where I'm trying to earn anything from God, that God will show it to me. And Lord, if there be any younger brother in me, if there be any elder brother in me, that you will heal me and set me free from myself. That my heart would be transformed into your heart. That my life would be prodigal in love for the world in which you gave your only begotten Son to die for. May my love for you be lavish, and may my love for all those that you love be lavish. May I, O God, never stop and consider what it's costing me, but look and see the cost you paid and never held over my head. God, pick me up. By your blood, cleanse me. Allow me to see into your face and allow me to be your bride. It is only for your kingdom and for your kingdom's sake that I pray.